It feels like it's early for to be about Easter, but this is when the trials start. This is a chapter that throws a lot of stuff in. It throws in the Garden of Gethsemane in that prayer. It throws in Jesus' betrayal. It throws in the Passover, the preparation for that, all that went on there. There's this plot going on to kill Jesus. He's worshiped and anointed, but then he's absolutely betrayed. And in verse 55, we're going to start reading. Because in verse 55, you've got a collection of people around who want to bear witness to Jesus being accused. You have Peter present. Peter, who's getting ready to deny him. He's actually just kind of in the mix, warming himself by a fire. He's observing. He's listening. And he's taking it all in. And all that he's taking in is what's going to be in his heart for his betrayal. So in verse 55, we're going to start reading. It says this: "The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they cannot find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree." Now, just so you understand, this hearing, this trial, this thing that they were collecting evidence, this was wrong from the get-go. If you've ever said, okay, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, this is wrong place, wrong time. This is happening at night, which was not lawful. That was not what they were supposed to do. This was happening at the house of the high priest. Weren't supposed to hold anything like this at the high priest's house. They were trying to gather evidence for a conviction of murder, which they were not allowed. They were not permitted by law to be able to judge, especially convict on a murder charge. There's so many things that are going on, and it is a group of people who, driven in their anger, are trying to justify what they're doing. They want to get to an end goal, but they are absolutely doing it the wrong way. That should make sense to us. Think about it. Out of my anger, what do I typically do? The wrong thing, if my anger only is what's driving me. That's why the Bible says, hey, be angry and don't sin. We have to be reminded our emotion isn't sin and anger. It's what we do out of it. And this is them. They're acting out in anger. Verse 57 says, "Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." This is so cool. Jesus is here, and there are people that are trying to come up and give witness. Now this is not the same kind of witness and the same kind of testimony that the praise band let us in at the opening of the service. It's one of my favorite songs. I love to hear Forrest do that song. This is not the same kind of testimony and witness. They were trying to bring people up. They're trying to bring people up to just make a statement, an accusatory statement about something Jesus did, something he said, something like that, okay? Now, here's the problem. They only needed two people to agree, two people to be consistent in their details, and he would have been found guilty. They just needed two. They could not even find two people to give enough basic details to make Jesus even look like he was guilty. So why was that a big deal? Because, think about this, if you've ever studied Acts and Paul's letters in the early church, the church was never accused of being fake because Jesus was really guilty. He really did some bad stuff. He embezzled money. He did all this stuff. You know, he was an immoral leader. The church was never attacked because Jesus was accused as being a moral leader. The church was attacked on Jesus' lordship. People wanted to deny that Jesus was Lord. Nobody ever attacked the church because Jesus really sinned. That kind of stuff didn't almost really start trying to circulate until almost our generation. Thousands of years after, you can't possibly prove whether somebody sinned or not. In his day, people weren't trying to squash the church by proving his sin because they couldn't prove it, because he never sinned. And that is so essential to understand that Jesus died without his own sin so that he could die for ours. They couldn't get two people to agree. It's funny. I, we're ordering, I got some new promotional stuff that we ordered to give out to visitors and stuff that come to church. And we've had some I don't know if you call them, like tumblers and stuff for a while. We're getting ready to have these journals. Look really cool. Have a Go Change the World thing on the front. And they're really, really nice. It's going to be our new gift that we're going to start giving out. If you really want one, we'll figure out how much they cost and charge whatever they cost it. So if a few people can get some around here if you want one to take notes on, just in the sermon. That's all it's for. Only taking notes during life-changing sermons, right? Yeah, thanks for laughing. So I'm on the phone with this company. It's their promotional company. And nobody's emailing me the proof. Nobody, I can't get the same story with two people. Like, not twice. I mean, I'm beyond frustrated. I'm clearly showing my attitude. In fact, this one lady, she says, now, is this order for your personal use or for business, church? I went, it's for my church. And I'm like, I'm frustrated, and I'm clearly frustrated. She said, oh, so are you the pastor? So in my mind, I'm trying to rehearse. What have I said in the last 5 minutes? Who is this I'm talking to now? But I was so frustrated because I couldn't get two people to tell me the same thing, to where when I hung up the phone, I felt like I knew what was going on. So not only did these people come into this situation angry, they're trying to accuse Jesus. Now they're frustrated because what? They couldn't get two people to agree. And here's what happens when they couldn't even just get two people to agree. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Do you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, here's the thing. Why did Jesus, do you ever wonder, like, why did Jesus stay quiet through all this? Jesus was never going to be convicted over a sin. Never. So why did he stay quiet? Because the people that were accusing him were not telling the accurate story. Even in the reference there, Jesus said, you'll destroy this temple, but I will raise it up in 3 days. He was prophesying over his resurrection. So had Jesus started correcting them, they could have even used his correction as, oh, you did say some of this. So then they push the guilt. So if you ever wonder, why was Jesus silent? Jesus knew enough to not give them enough to try to push this idea of guilt over a sin. Jesus was only going to be convicted to death for one simple thing. And that was the question that they finally asked him. When Jesus finally spoke up, this was the question. I'm going to read it again, verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now here's Jesus' response. One verse, verse 62. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." When Jesus answered this statement, see, let me back up for a second. Here's one interesting thing about Mark. If you ever really read the book of Mark, there's this thing in Mark that a lot of people refer to as the messianic secrecy, or the messianic mystery. That's a complicated way of saying, in Mark, he was inspired to highlight Jesus after certain miracles as telling people what? Hey, don't go say anything about this. Hey, yes, you're healed. Now you go home. And you see this over and over in Mark. And when you read it, you're thinking, like, we live in a culture where we're like, hey, publicize everything. Something good happens, throw it on social media, right? If Jesus came at our time, or if we could do some of these things, and we do great things, we would be tweeting and posting everything. We would be hashtag healed, hashtag blind eyes can see. We're coming up with anything and everything to what? Promote what goes on. Jesus was telling people, don't promote. Don't promote. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah, but they thought the Messiah was going to give them better government, better economy, and better status in the world. They wanted a better life. Not what Jesus came to offer as Messiah, which was what? Not a better life, new life. New life in Him. Which I don't think we could really even use the word better on, because it's eternal. It can be full of hope and joy and peace when things aren't better. So Jesus says, yes, I am. And not only I am, but whether you get on board with this now or not, you're going to fully realize it one day. He makes sure that they realize that He is not just sent from God, but He is God. And He says, one way or another, you're going to know this, here or in eternity. Now, say, so what is so significant about Jesus answering this question for Himself? And I think that's that part, that definition that we need to get to about who Jesus is. When we say, okay, we know Him in here, we worship Him in here, we're supposed to go live this out in the world, we're supposed to be able to relate this to somebody, we're supposed to really understand it for ourselves and grasp this and get, as Paul says, the height, the depth, the width, and the power of this love. So who is Jesus saying that He is? Well, this really gets to the heart of salvation. There's a story that Wendy shared with the kids last week, and it's a story that, as a pastor down in Durham, J.D. Greer, he uses this story, and he's used it a couple times, and I've listened to it myself, and Wendy used it to illustrate to our kids on Sunday afternoon last week. What does it really mean to be saved? Who is Jesus, and what did He do for us? And it's an unbelievable story. It's about this king. And this king is described in the story as being just a really good king, a moral king, a kind king, a king that did not just accumulate his own wealth, but he truly made sure that everything was there in the kingdom, collected in a treasury for anybody in the kingdom that needed everything. He wanted to be able to be the good king that gave good things to His people. And as He collected everything, and as He used His own wealth to leverage for this, He discovered, and He was told by some of His advisors, they discovered, in counting the money in the treasury, they came in one day, they said, King, they said, we got a problem. They said, somebody is stealing from the treasury. And the king's like, no, you don't understand. They can't be. I mean, I'm not withholding anything from anybody that they need. They can't be stealing from me in the treasury. They're not doing that. So they go off, and they count later, and they come back again and say, King, somebody's stealing. Somebody's taking it. So finally the king, he told the people, he said, look, he said, something seems to be wrong. Let's just all, he said, I love you. I will be faithful to you as your king. Just let's please not take anything. Let's do anything. It kept going on. So finally the king had to come back and say, okay, if you steal something, now there's got to be a punishment. You're going to have to get a lash from his guards, which a lash meant that you would be brought in and you would be restricted. You'd be tied, cuffed by your hands to this post, and they would lash you on your back. They came in a short time later, a week or so. They said, King, somebody's still stealing. Just, man, you know, why is somebody taking? So he has to go back to the people again. He said, okay, look, if you steal and you're caught stealing, you're going to get 5 lashes. Please don't do this. I don't want you to have to be punished like this. Just stop. Time goes on. They come back again. King, it hasn't stopped. He goes then, 10 lashes. Finally, as time goes on, the stealing continues, and he comes up, he says, look, 20 lashes for whoever's doing this. He said, nobody survives 20 lashes. This will take your life. Just please stop. Don't do it. You haven't been caught now. don't get caught. So finally, they come in one day. One of his advisors comes in, pretty close relationship with the king. They ask to speak to him in private, and they do, and he says, "King, we don't really know how to tell you this, but we have figured out who did it." And they told him it was his mom. It's the mother of the king. So what do? He's a good king, right? He's a fair king. He's a loving king. He's given every chance in the world. When it was one lash and nobody knew who it was, all of a sudden it seemed reasonable, right? Punish him. Stop. Correct the bad behavior. But now it's a death sentence, and it's his mother. So, but see, here's the thing. You can't be a good and fair king and a just king and a loving king and make that punishment go away, because then you have mistreated every other person in the kingdom by letting that one person go. So they bring his mother in. He goes over there. They take her hands. They chain her up to the post. In fact, the king does it himself because he doesn't want her to be mishandled or mistreated. 20 lashes. He's going to walk away from his mother. And she's going to lose her life. So she gets chained up there. The king goes a couple steps away. He takes off his coat and he walks back over. He puts his arms around her, cuts her up, and he takes the 20 lashes on his back. She lived. You know why she lived? Because the punishment had been paid. That's Jesus. Not having done anything wrong. What was Jesus convicted for? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that God has sent. And regardless of what you do to me here, you will see me there. Not as my child, but if you don't believe in what I'm getting ready to do, you will see me coming and you will see my lordship and you will see my might and my power and my reign. And it will be that just, loving, kind, gracious king that will say, "I paid for it. But you turned your back. You never chose to follow. You never believed. You never did this." And see, that's the thing. Jesus did not die for his guilt of any one sin. He died because he was accurately convicted of being the Messiah. He said it boldly. And they were looking for the Messiah. These were the people, the very people that would say, "We are waiting on the Messiah. We are looking for him." The Messiah is standing in front of him. He answers, "Yes, I'm him." And they still don't go along with it. If I ever build my time machine, I'm going to that moment. I'm not interrupting it because Jesus had to die, but as soon as they come out of the room, I am kicking some people's tail on the way out and going, "You idiot. It's right in front of you." I want to read you a couple things in just a second, but I want to finish with these last few verses. Verse 63, because Jesus was not crucified. Jesus was not crucified for what he did. He was crucified for who he is. And this even accentuates it. Verse 63 says, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?' They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, saying, 'Prophesy.' The temple servants also took him and slapped him." We know that Jesus didn't die for his own sin. And right after this, it's like God just puts an exclamation mark on it. He didn't even go and return evil for evil, which is a sin. He took that. Do you get the picture? They put this blindfold or this bag or whatever it was, this cloth over his eyes, and were spitting on him and hitting him and slapping him and saying, basically, why don't you prophesy? Why don't you tell us who's doing it? If you're the Messiah and you know us, who's doing it? When in a moment of ultimate irony, he did know him, he did know who was doing it, yet he was still willingly following this path to pay for their sin. I want you to listen to three things this morning. If you got fuzzy at any point during this message, I want you to listen to these three things. Because I really, for us, and to understand Jesus, this really needs to sink in. Okay? Number one, Jesus isn't Lord because I say he is. Jesus just is Lord. Does that make sense? See, too many times we feel like, hey, I justify who Jesus is. Like, I have to explain who he is based on my terms. Like, Jesus is Lord because I've said he is, or Jesus is Lord because I've prayed a prayer, or I had a card that had ABC, admit, believe, confess. Jesus is Lord because of that. No. Jesus is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Period. He is God's Son sent to earth to get in the middle of our mess, who never messed up, never sinned, and said willingly, yes, I'm he. For all the times that he said, I don't want to be misunderstood, in that moment he said, you know what, I've got everybody's attention right now. I would have been misunderstood later, but I'm just going to go ahead and lay it out as plain and simply as I can. I am the one that you've said you're looking for. The problem is you're not looking for me. Jesus is Lord because he is. The second thing is this. Jesus literally saves us. Now, a lot of times, we kind of want to modernize and make a smooth transition into this thing called salvation. So what does it really mean to be saved? Well, I know, and Cody's back there in the back, and he's a lifeguard, and I've heard him tell stories about how he's had to jump in and bring people out. And he told me one story one time, if I remember correctly, and I know these aren't great details, but pretty good-sized guys in there, and he jumps in, and he's struggling, and he's fighting, but and Cody jumps in, and he's trying to save him, but he's fighting so bad that he can't save him. Is that about what it was? And if I was Cody, I probably would have just knocked him unconscious and then revived him once I got him out. I ain't got time for you fighting, son. But Cody and his job, I get what he does. And as if I go to that pool and I go in and I'm in water that I'm comfortable in, right? I can swim, and if I go deeper, but I'm still okay because I can swim. Basically, I'm good enough on my own abilities. Cody can be there and he can be on his lifeguard stand, but until I get into a certain amount of trouble, then he doesn't jump in, he doesn't save me. But once I cross that line, whatever it is, and I cannot save myself, then he shows up. But for us, the line is very clear. It was one sin. It was one sin. And that one sin brought with it every bit of owed punishment that king's mother deserved, because time after time after time, she kept stealing. She kept sinning. But here's the beauty of it. And I don't know if this makes sense. I've been studying this week, so I don't know. Maybe this is just hitting me on a different level. But as I'm thinking about that this week, I'm sorry, I got to walk around a little bit because I'm about to freak out on stage. But as I walk around this week, I'm looking at it and saying, okay, Stephen, for you individually, like for you just individually, Jesus just wrapped his arms around you and saved you from every bit of that. Not because Stephen's smart. He's a lot smarter than I am. He and I have great conversations. It does not really come down to what he knows and what he doesn't know. Whether he can explain salvation well or not, Jesus saved him. Complete payment. Right? And sometimes I think we just have to stop because we're like, yeah, we get busy. Hey, what are we going to do at church? We're going to start another service. We're going to do that. I don't care. It all works because Jesus saves people. Right? Like Vic sells insurance. Salvation isn't insurance. Salvation is not insurance. Because we think of salvation like insurance. Oh, look at what I got this policy that I'm going to cash in one day. That is not what salvation is. I pay insurance because something might happen. If I died, if I had not gotten saved and I died with sin, any sin, I was going to hell. Right? Like that's what, that is the truth. But I'm not. But I'm not. Because Jesus did something. He did something. And it was dying on the cross for our sins, and it was coming back to life. It was him literally saying, look, if you commit the sin, I'm going to wrap my arms around you and save you. See, it doesn't really dawn on me. If I see Cody at his lifeguard stand, it's like that doesn't connect with me because he hasn't saved my life. And even though Jesus has saved my life and saved many of us in here, when we get busy and we get our stuff so much in our minds and our emotions, it's kind of just like looking up on the lifeguard stand. Like he's there, yeah, I get it, but it doesn't feel like there's been something that has been life-changing. I'm not living differently because he saved me. Like literally, there is something that Jesus saves us from. Jesus is Lord. Jesus literally saves us. This is the last thing. If I understand being saved, then he will be Lord. Right? Jesus isn't Lord because I say he is. He is Lord. If I am literally saved, I know that that has happened in my life, then the logical step is that he will be Lord of my life. Now, I'm not here this morning to question your salvation. I'm accountable to one person's salvation. That's my own. Then I'm accountable to share the gospel and to help anybody that's a Jesus follower that's connected with my life grow. Not because I'm a pastor, because that's what the Bible says about all of us. That's all of us. We're supposed to be disciples that make disciples. Okay? But for me as an individual, Jesus' lordship should not be a question. He is Lord. He literally saves me, so he is my Lord. And I should live that out. See, in this room, Jesus saying who he was the most offensive thing that happened in that room for those people. We know, reading back, the most offensive thing was their ignorance and their cold-heartedness. But literally, the most offensive thing in that room as we read this story seems to be Jesus' own testimony of who he was. And there will be people that will reject that. There will be Christians. There will be people that get saved that will struggle with it. As Christians, we struggle with lordship. How do I give him everything and me not keep it at anything? We struggle with that concept. What does that really mean? That's a hard one for us to tackle sometimes. That's part of growing as a Christian. But if this week, if you could stand in front of somebody, anybody that's lost, if I'm standing right now in front of anybody that's lost, I can define Jesus just this way. Jesus is God's Son. He is who was sent to earth, and he paid your payment of sin, full and complete. And if that's what you need to hear this morning, if where that lands in a place to say, I need that, then what God may be showing you is that you haven't fully received that yet and you need to be saved. The Bible, again, it's very clear. Jesus did all the work. Being saved means our confession of that. Us basically just getting on board with God and saying, God, okay, yes, Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I believe in Him and I follow Him. Jesus isn't Jesus because I believe in Him, right? Like He's a fairy tale that's made up. Like if I stop believing, He goes away. Jesus gave the answer to that idea. He said, you know what? You're going to see me, right? You're going to see me. But when you see me there, if you could stand in front of one person this week and describe Jesus, how are you going to describe Him? Don't feel the pressure of having to come up with a story. Don't feel like you've got to create something that Jesus has uniquely just done for you. Go tell them what Jesus did for them. Jesus died to save them. Jesus died to redeem them. And when that starts, that's when the unique stuff will start in their life. You ever think about that? Why does somebody not respond to my unique story of Jesus? Because they haven't received the universal story of Jesus yet. They don't have the ability to believe that Jesus can work in their life like He's worked in yours. You can't convince somebody that Jesus will work in their life just like you because if they haven't experienced salvation yet. They haven't felt His arms around them. Once they feel that, trust me, they can get on board with He'll do for me what He's done for you. I don't know how to convince you that He can do in your life what He's done in mine. But I can tell you that He's Lord. Not because He's mine. He is mine. He just is. And He wants us saved. He wants to rescue us from the thing that will happen in our eternity future, in our present. He offers us that constantly. Will you bow your heads for a second? I know our praise band is going to be coming back up here. We're going to worship. And you know, in this Gospel of Mark, as I read this week, I thought, you know, God, this gospel was written supposedly just in time for Your people when they needed to hear it. So what are you trying to say just in time for us? And I think what God wanted to tell the people then that were under persecution, I think what He wants to tell us right now is just a very simple truth in who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He was the one that was the plan the whole time. He was sent for in the entire world, but more specifically you, more specifically my neighbors, more specifically the people that we see every day that we don't know if they're saved. Will He do something in your life? Absolutely. If you're not saved, though, He needs to begin with salvation. He needs to begin with us confessing Him as Lord and praying to receive salvation. Not a prayer that, well, let's see if it'll happen. It will happen, and it comes from our true obedience and true belief in Jesus. And if that's your moment this morning, we'd love for you to come up front so we can encourage you in that and pray with you and help you in some initial steps. So we'll be up here waiting on you. But as we leave this week, we have to be consumed by the Jesus that we need to share. My prayer is for you that you, just like these people, need to be reminded of that embrace. That reality of Jesus did not have sin. That wasn't the question. The question was, for each person, is He Lord of their life? Because He is Lord. This morning, I hope you see Jesus maybe a little bit more uniquely than you saw Him before you came in. And I hope you're ready to worship Him and worship Him with your life. The altar will be open. If you feel led to come up, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, please do. Not that you need us, but the church needs you. We need to celebrate with you, encourage you, and walk with you. God, thank You for these moments. Thank You for Your Word, the truth of Your Word. Thank You, God, that in the message of Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness. There wasn't anything that He was guilty of, God, in this room in this moment with these people that were so angry. He's not guilty of anything but God being your son. Because God, you love us so much that you did not want us to spend eternity away from you. So God, I pray that everything we do, whether it's here within Reedy Fork Community Church, it's in our lives as individuals, it is all driven by Jesus being your son, being the Messiah, Jesus being Lord, Jesus being the one that saved us. Lord, help us to see a clear picture of what we were saved from so we can rejoice in our salvation. Lord, help us to feel more like your children in these moments than we felt like in a long time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.